Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. You can see that we're making a lot of use of the passages about the birth of Christ, both in our call to worship and in some of the other readings that we're doing, and then this morning. As you are aware, there's a lot of narrative. It's not all in one book, some of it in Matthew, some of it in Luke. And so we've been looking at some of the Matthew passages, and now we're looking this morning at this passage in Luke. This is after the announcement to Mary, and then Mary takes off and goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Then you have what we know as Mary's Magnificat. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and his holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring." And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and then returned to her home. When we think about the birth of Jesus and all these interactions, we need to sort of get a setting. It's easy to sort of forget what has been taking place. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that God made a promise to Abraham and then to Jacob and then to David. But the Israelites, the Jews, were disobedient. And so they were sent into captivity, and they were sent into captivity for 70 years. And then they came back from captivity, but again fell into sin, and then what happened was they had a series of nations that took them over. You had the Babylonians, and then you had the Persians, who treated the Israelites fairly well. But then the Persians were taken over by the Greeks. The Greeks actually made a great contribution. They translated the Old Testament into Greek, the common language. But then the Romans took over. And so life has not been hard or not been easy for the Israelites for some 400 years. And during that 400 years, God has essentially been silent. No prophets, no major revelation. And then all of a sudden, when you start the gospel accounts, especially in Matthew and Luke, it's like this flurry of angelic activity takes place. I never could ask, what was Gabriel doing for the last 400 years? But all of a sudden, Gabriel is here, and Gabriel's here, and Gabriel is in a variety of places. He appears to Zechariah, an old priest, whose wife Elizabeth has never been able to have a child. And Gabriel tells Zechariah, "You are going to have a son." And Zechariah, he's in the temple, the closest place you can be in terms of worshiping God and the presence of God. And the angel makes this promise, and he says, "Well, how can I be sure you're right?" And I think at that point, Gabriel really bristled. I'm Gabriel. I've come from the presence of God. And because you questioned this, you won't speak for the next 9 months. And he doesn't until the baby is born. And then there's an amazing announcement. The first announcement is miraculous. It's something God has done through the Old Testament. Barren women, by act of God, being able to have children. But now he's going to take a young maiden and make this amazing announcement. Gabriel appears to Mary. She's an unknown girl in a pretty well unknown town. And it's an even more amazing announcement. She is going to have a child with no human father. And the interesting thing in Mary's response is she said, well, how can I be sure you're telling the truth? Like Zachariah said, well, how is that going to happen? And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the child will be born in this miraculous conception. Now, this is going to have some significant implications for Mary. She's not married yet, and now she's having a child. And there's going to be some complications, because even though she is officially engaged to Joseph, when Joseph hears that she's expecting a child, he's ready to put her away, and an angel has to go and deal with that in terms of Joseph. But Mary's going to have this concern in her background as she goes forward. But Mary has a humble response. I am the servant of the Lord. May it be as you have said. Now, Mary informs Joseph with this impossible story. And then Mary, according to Luke's account, Mary goes immediately to go and visit Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth is Zachariah's wife. She's now 6 months along with the baby that will become John the Baptist. And then you get a surprising affirmation. So Mary goes and she goes into the house. She sees Elizabeth. And only Luke records Mary's visit to Elizabeth. Probably, you know, how did Luke find this out? I think from personal interview. That when Elizabeth heard her greeting, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she calls Mary blessed. And she calls the baby blessed. And she refers to the baby as my Lord. She understands something of the significance of this. In other words, Elizabeth is confirming what the angel has declared. But she also notes that when Mary enters, the babe in her womb leaps for joy, and she interprets that as the babe exciting. This babe is going to be John the Baptist. This babe is going to be the forerunner of Jesus some 30 years down the road. And then she pronounces God's blessing on Mary's faith. And that leads into that setting. And you notice that if you're looking at it in your Bible, it's arranged like a song. It's arranged like poetry, which it is. It's called Mary's Magnificat, that when the Bible got translated into Latin, the word is magnify. And so that's where the Magnificat comes from. It appears to be spontaneous praise. It is not something that Mary sat down and planned. If you read through the Psalms, sometimes the Psalms are quick expressions. But something like Psalm 119, you may be familiar with. Psalm 119 is broken down into sections with all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each section begins with that particular letter. Right? You don't do that overnight. That's carefully planned and structured. But sometimes there are Psalms simply cry out for help. And Mary's is a spontaneous praise that is taking place. It's not something that Mary necessarily sang, even though I find almost every translation that I looked at, as soon as I turn to this section, it's called Mary's Song. Right? I don't think Mary was singing it. Later it has been put to music, put to very beautiful music. Right? The style is similar to the Psalms of the Old Testament. But the question this morning that I want us to think about is, what does Mary's Magnificat tell us about Mary? We know some things it tells us about Jesus, but what does it tell us about Mary? Notice how often the personal pronoun is used. It's my soul, my spirit, call me blessed. My soul exalts the Lord, or magnifies the Lord. It's a continual act. Mary is praising now. She's in the habit of praising. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Notice it's a past tense, but it's also a continual act. Mary is praising because she's used to praising, but she's rejoiced in God, her Savior. It's a special act of rejoicing. And there's a very important word here. God, my Savior. It's often ignored. By referring to God as her Savior, Mary is acknowledging her own need for a Savior. That she is a sinner, like all the rest of us. About 10 years ago, the cover page and significant article in Newsweek magazine was entitled Hail Mary. And it was an update on a movement. It was a very small movement within Roman Catholicism that actually began in Steubenville, not far from here. But the movement was to have Mary declared the co-redemptrix and the mediatrix of all grace. What does that mean? That Mary, in essence, if that were approved, would become equal with Jesus. That all prayer would be offered to Mary. And so Mary would, you'd have a fourth member of the Trinity, and Mary would have this major role, not a minor role, it's a major role. And the interesting thing is when this proposal, and there was about, 400,000 or 500,000 signatures on it, but when it came to the Roman Catholic Mariologists, they are the experts on Mary. I think there were either 23 or 24 of them, and they discussed this, and their recommendation to the Pope unanimously was, do not do this. They said, no, that's bad theology of Mary. You're exalting Mary to a place that she should not be. And you see, this is the thing that becomes important here. When Mary is talking about God, my Savior, she's not talking about herself sort of having a co-position. She's saying, I'm a person who's in need of a Savior. But it's also this recognition that her pregnancy ties in with God's plan of salvation. We saw that earlier when the angel said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Now, put this in a context. Mary is probably only 12 or 13, because she's a young girl. She lives in what is really a fairly obscure town. She has no impressive genealogy, has no impressive background that you could look at. She has no major accomplishments. But Mary is known by God. And Mary knows God. Just think about this. She's unheard of. She's unknown. And the angel appears and calls her by name. He's been sent by God. And so Mary is known by God. But Mary in the Magnificat shows that she also knows God. And perhaps the best way to understand this is Mary is one of us. Not particularly impressive. Not deserving of anything from God. But if you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you know God and you are also known by God. So that's the first thing that we have to see. Mary's relationship with God, I don't think it comes when the angel makes the pronouncement. It comes because that's who she has been. The second thing we note is that Mary is a woman of the Bible. If you ever look at some of the phrases of the Magnificat, trust me, there are volumes and people take each phrase and can take it back and say, well, that comes from here and that's a combination of this phrase and this phrase. But Mary is putting phrases together about the Bible. She is linking Old Testament statements, especially Bible promises to barren women. So Leah is the other wife of Jacob. She was the one that was despised. And at points, she's not being regarded. And then, so then Leah, is, Genesis 39 says this, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, my humble estate, and Genesis 29, and then all women will call me blessed. Mary is looking back, and she sees what is said about Leah and said by Leah, and she applies it to herself. She looks at Hannah. Hannah was the mother of Samuel, another barren woman, not able to have children, desirous of having children, saying, God, if you'll give me a child, I'll give him back to you, which is what she does. And then she says, Lord, look on the low estate of your handmaid. Mary is putting those things together because she has been listening to these stories throughout her life. Even only at the age of 12, she's making connections. And she's aligning herself with women whose children were also seen as gifts of God, and whose pregnancies were sort of a part of a personal deliverance. And you can even use the word salvation, redemption. To be a barren wife in Israel was a very difficult thing. You were looked down upon. It was assumed that you must have done something evil to have this happen to you. You didn't measure up. And to be delivered from that, which is why there's such great celebration through the Old Testament. Great celebration when Zechariah and Elizabeth have a son. And everybody gathers because it's impossible. And so Mary both experiences salvation. She talks about God, my Savior. And Mary is also an instrument of salvation. By the way, when she talks about God, my Savior, that is the first time in Luke's Gospel that the word Savior will be used. It will be used when the angels speak to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city a Savior who is Christ the world. But the first use of the word Savior is Mary's use of it in the Magnificat. But Mary also is seeing a continuity. Now, just bear with me, because I want you to get Old Testament context, particularly when we use a couple of words. We use words like seed or virgin. So the first promise of a seed is in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have sinned. God comes down and says, here's going to be the punishment, etc. They're driven out of the garden. But then he makes this promise. The seed of the woman will defeat the seed of the serpent. So the word seed is impossible. It's important. Go to Genesis 12. God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, I'm going to bless you and your seed. Through your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Right? So you get seed in Genesis 3, seed in Genesis 12. 2 Samuel, David has become king. God makes this great promise to David, you are going to have a seed, a descendant who will sit on the throne forever and ever. And then you have a promise in Isaiah chapter 7. It's a promise about Emmanuel, God with us. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And you'll find, I believe it's over in Matthew's account, that when this happens, Matthew quotes that. This fulfills what God said to Isaiah. So you've got this whole Old Testament history and development. We keep talking about a seed. We keep looking for this seed. We look for the seed that's going to sit on the throne forever. And what does that mean? A virgin will conceive. And it all comes together then when we look at Matthew and we look at Luke. Here is the virgin. And then it's summarized nicely by Paul in Galatians. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, in fulfillment of all these things. The promises have been building all the way through. So we need to remember that as people are talking about the birth of Jesus. Yeah, but you have to go back and remember what was going on. This isn't something new. This isn't an accident. This isn't, God has been dealing with this, promising this all the way along. See, the critical point is understanding Mary's role is to see Mary in the history of redemption. And there is a sense, there's a parallel, that as by the first woman, sin came, now by another woman, redemption is coming. She's not the Redeemer, but she's giving birth to the Redeemer. She has a significant role. It's a role promised throughout the Old Testament, but it is the role of a woman who will bear the Messiah, not be the Messiah, or some kind of co-Messiah. So we see that Mary understands her role in light of the Bible. And then we see that Mary is a woman of faith. Was challenged in some reading that I've done in the last couple of weeks, that Mary's summaries of Bible passages introduces what in the Gospel of Luke is called the great reversal. The proud are scattered. The mighty are brought down. The humble are exalted, and they are filled with good things, while the rich are sent away empty. And Mary is here summarizing much of God's promises in the Old Testament. I mean, even today, how many of you are all going to Israel in another week or two? All the Millers and the Townsends, and I'm not sure who else, are all going to Israel. Well, the interesting thing is, have you been to Israel before? How big is it? Not very. I am just amazed when I think about Israel compared to Alaska. Okay, I mean, Israel is smaller than Rhode Island. Right? And you just have to say, they're nothing in comparison to the nations of the world. And there's this interesting piece that God keeps preserving this little nation, I think partly because of its historic roots and its role in the past and the promises that God has made. I mean, and it's interesting. Why does nobody hijack an Israeli airliner? Because they do not negotiate. I mean, just there's that whole sense. But when you look at the powers of the world, I mean, we're worried about North Korea and China and Russia, but people in the Middle East are kind of concerned about Israel. But Israel is this tiny piece, and that's, there's some visualization there, and God is going to take that which is nothing, see, and the Christians, in terms of power and might, no, we don't have the power, we don't have the military base. See, God's going to take the humble, and he's going to promote them, and he's going to bring the downfall of the mighty. This is the thing that's going on. So she's summarizing God's promises to Israel. She's believing God, and that leads to the next observation, and that is Mary is a woman of hope. Mary sees, she understands all that is taking place in terms of God's work and in terms of God's promises throughout history. And now the God who has been silent for 400 years is now moving. He's now speaking. Things that have been promised, but there's been no sign of them for hundreds of years, are starting to be fulfilled. Angels are moving around. Things are happening. But after Jesus' birth, nothing changes. Nothing changes. As a matter of fact, she gets the pronouncement, said, "This is wonderful." But, you know, Mary's a simple Jewish girl, but she's not stupid. She's already had to deal with one problem. Like, what's Joseph going to say? And God takes care of that. What are my parents going to say? What is my village going to say? It's going to be known that I got pregnant before I got married. Just when she's ready to give birth, crazy Romans issue a policy that you have to go up to the village where your ancestors were in order to be taxed. So here's Mary at 9 months, and she's got to go up to Bethlehem. And she can't just hop in her Lexus and get there. It's like, I'm going to go by donkey. Joseph, did you make a reservation at the Holiday Inn? You didn't. I mean, just think about all these things, and she's got these great promises, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens. Things don't immediately get better. And rather than close friends gathering, the first people to show up are shepherds. Children, what do you know about shepherds? What do shepherds do? What do they take care of? They take care of sheep? Okay. I don't want to cast any aspersions, but how do you think shepherds smell? They smell like sheep. It's not like they aren't the people you invite into your living room. Okay? In addition to that, shepherds have a reputation. They are dishonest. So that a shepherd's testimony is not accepted in court because they have a bad reputation. So here's Mary finally celebrating the birth of Jesus, and the first people to show up are shepherds. Wow. Now, eventually the wise men show up, and that's a different tone, but it's like people, you know, the first message goes to shepherds, and they say, well, let's go see what's going on. Now, there's a historic piece for that, because Jesus is a descendant of David. David was a shepherd. And then he became a king. See, that fills that whole great reversal. He's not, you know, doesn't come from a line of kings. As a matter of fact, he's not even firstborn in this family. He's the last born. He's the runt of the litter. So you're seeing some of that. But the people who come, they're the shepherds. There'll be a surprise visit from the Magi, but the local ruler will threaten Jesus. When the wise men come and they're looking for the king of the Jews, and then Herod finds out about it, and the wise men go home, Herod orders the death of all the male children under the age of 2. And so an angel tells Joseph and Mary, you're going to have to go down to Egypt. And that will be a fulfillment of another scripture, out of Egypt I called my son. But I remember years ago seeing a movie of that time. You know, and Mary and Joseph have been in Egypt, and then they come back. Now, I'm not sure the exact age, but let's say they come back, and Jesus is 5. And the soldier comes by on his horse and sort of looks at Jesus. He says, how old is that boy? And Mary says, he's 5. He says, 5? He said, we were in Egypt. Why? Because there aren't any 5-year-old boys. You had boys 2 and under were all killed. I mean, can you imagine? Mary's going, she's got this thing, but boy, it sure seems like an awful lot of bad stuff is happening. And she doesn't anticipate all of it, but she anticipates some of it. Within her own community, she's going to have a questionable reputation. If you're not sure about that, you go over to the Gospel of John. And at some point, the Jews make an accusation of Jesus that you are illegitimate. I'm like, wow, he's still dealing with that 30 years later. His hometown, after his first preaching there, tries to throw him off a cliff. His family, actually, begin to think he's crazy. The Jews will despise him, and along with the Romans, they will crucify him. But he will be resurrected, ascend to glory, and he will send forth the Holy Spirit. But much of this is unknown to Mary. So she's believing God, but she knows what the Old Testament has to say. And she believes that the God who made a promise to Abraham, to Adam and Eve, to David, to Isaiah, and now to her, will fulfill what he's promised. And that's what her confidence is. So when she is describing the future, she describes the future as a past accomplishment. It will be. See, I have believed the word of the Lord. May it be to me, even as you said. But even as she believes it, it's going to be tested in a variety of ways. And here's Mary's challenge to us. See, the promises to Mary were mainly future. As I've just noted, a lot of bad things happen. But Mary saw the resurrection. She saw the ascension. I believe she experienced Pentecost. And maybe she saw the persecution of Saul and later perhaps the Romans. But Mary's world did not immediately change because she believed the promises of God. And there are people who may preach sort of a health and wealth scoff, trust God and it's all going to be wonderful. But that doesn't match the Old or New Testament experience. But her praise is, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices. They are present declarations in the face of a number of uncertainties. And I was reminded in another article that during recent Christmas seasons, we as a nation and a world have experienced great grief and sadness. I mean, I didn't realize until I got the thing, the RP note thing that comes out each week, that you know that in Pakistan there'd been an attack on a church and 9 people killed. Like, wow. And that, as a matter of fact, during Christmas is when the radicals really wanted to attack the Christians. Wow. And it's going on. We look at all that's happened this year. Right. Natural disasters, mass shootings, flurry of misconduct by our leaders. Yet the challenge of Mary is that we can rejoice in the midst of present brokenness because of future promises. And we can see what is broken. We don't have to deny it, but we can hope for what is being made new. See, Mary's story is different from yours and mine, but we're challenged to join her story. We can join her song because God has been mindful of us in our humble, broken, sinful state. And there's another illustration that I was reminded of in the last 2 weeks. I thought, this is really good. It's from the prophet Jeremiah. God declares that Israel is going to Babylon. And they're going to be there. It's their punishment. The Babylonians are coming. And when the people get down to Babylon, it's late chapter 29 or early chapter in the 30s, Jeremiah hears that there's a false prophet down there saying, oh, don't worry about it. You're captain now, but we won't be home. We'll be going home soon. And Jeremiah has to send a message which says, no, you will not be going home soon. You're going to be here 70 years. Understand that. Some of you will never see the temple again. You're going to be here for 70 years. So, build houses, raise families, plant gardens, seek the welfare of the nation where you are. So he's telling them, it's going to be a while. It's not a short thing. And then he does the most unusual thing at God's command. You're not coming back to Israel for 70 years. So what does Jeremiah do? He goes and buys a piece of property in Jerusalem. if you're not coming back for 70 years, why would you buy a piece of property? Because you know there is going to be a return to Israel. It's just that fascinating piece. That's the stupidest thing you do, buy a piece. No, because God has said, at the end of the 70 years, we're coming back. And what God does is he takes the Babylonians out of the way and brings the Persians, and the Persians are the one who help them come back. See, Gabriel's promise to Mary was not, the Lord will be with you sometime in the future. But the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to Bethlehem. The Lord is with you when you go down to Egypt. The Lord is with you when you come back. The Lord is with you when Jesus is being raised and he begins his ministry and he's being opposed. And Jesus' promise as he descends the disciples into the world is, lo, I'm with you always. Now I want to come down and ask a question of some of the children. So you've got a whole row full of children, right? Okay. So when you see pictures of the manger and things, what kind of animals do you see? Sheep. Okay. What else? Cows. I mean, I thought you just said cows right away because of your grandpa. I mean, that's, you know, right? Sheep, cows. Sometimes you see a donkey. Okay. Do you ever see a lion? Why not? What would happen if he had a lion? What would the lion do? He would eat the sheep, right? Okay. But there is a great picture that God has given of a lion lying down with a sheep. There is a promise of a new creation. We don't see it, but we know that's not natural. The sheep wouldn't lie down anywhere. The sheep would be running, and the lion would not be watching. The lion would be chasing. Right? But what's the promise? One day, the lion will lie down with the lamb. One day, all the tears will be wiped away, and there'll be no more crying, and no more pain, and no more death. And that's what carries Mary and the people of God forward. This is what the Lord has done. This is what he said. And this is what he's going to do. And we'll see parts of it as we go along. We saw part of it this morning. You know, when Josh comes and makes a profession of faith, see, that's the kingdom of God advancing. That's God doing those things. Josh made some major statements this morning. Any one of you who's a member of this church made that statement. I am a sinner who needs a Savior. I'm a sinner who cannot save himself. And God has sent Jesus, and I'm claiming Jesus for my salvation. People don't come to that naturally. I have relatives who don't think they need Jesus. They're not sure why Jesus died, because they don't think they're that big a sinner. Okay? But that's the point. And one day, we're going to see all of that fulfilled. You can come up and look at him closely. Okay? Here's the great challenge. So here's the challenge. What's on your Christmas list? Stuff. More stuff. I always loved that veggie tale about Stuff Mart. Okay? Why do you go? To get stuff. I didn't even know I needed that stuff till I saw the stuff, and then somebody said, you need to have this stuff. Like, and you get all done, and the stuff breaks, rots, falls away. But see, Mary discovered that the best gift was God's presence. It was the lasting gift. And Mary magnifies God by speaking his praises. Some of you in this congregation are like Mary. You've had a hard year. Things have not been easy. Some people we've been praying for weeks, waiting to see healing and improvement. But you, like Mary, are called to magnify the Lord. Not, well, someday it'll be okay, but how do I experience God's presence in the midst before the deliverance? How do I magnify the Lord? And how can I rejoice in what God has given instead of focusing on what is still waiting to be realized? That's Mary's challenge to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we look at the pages of the Bible, that what we do find is stories of people like us, broken, messed up, insignificant in many ways. We thank you that you chose Mary and you magnified yourself through her. And we look back, we see her, but we thank you that you sent Jesus. There's nothing impressive about the birth. The only reason the wise men come is because it was something in the stars to tell them. And Jesus has a simple upbringing until the time comes when the Spirit comes upon him and he begins his ministry. But it was not all easy for him. It's never been easy for the church. And yet, you call us, as you called Mary, to magnify the Lord and to exalt him and rejoice in him. Show us how to do that in the hard times as well as the good times, and grant us your Spirit to enable us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.